Good morning. My name is Dr. Rodney Orr. I'm the chairman of the World Missions Department at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm excited that you're here. I hope you're hearing God's voice as we have these speakers. Yesterday, we were out on the campus at SMU witnessing to students, and it was such a blessing to have Justin Harper as my partner. Is he here today? Justin is one fireball. And yeah, there he is. Stand up, Justin. We had a great time. And you know how cold it was yesterday? And these students would stand there for 20 minutes and let us share with them the most important message that's ever been told. And it was so encouraging. And I don't even think I got to share one time, Justin shared with all of them, but we had a great experience together. And we want to hear God's voice today. You know, when I was in Africa as a missionary, when God spoke, we would say, Bayete. Bayete means, I salute you, Lord. I recognize your presence. And so if we want to hear his presence today, we need to turn off our cell phones so that we can concentrate on the speaker and not on cell phones going off. But let me just introduce the speaker here. Dr. Ruth Padilla DeBoris is our speaker for the World Evangelization Conference this year. She was born in Colombia and raised in Argentina by an American mother and an Ecuadorian father. Dr. DeBoris brings a wealth of unique experiences and perspectives on cross-cultural missions. Her perspective was greatly shaped by her father, Rene Padilla, the highly respected evangelical Latin American theologian. As a leading Latin American voice herself, Ruth works to make theology more relevant to everyday life. This passion leads her to challenge people everywhere against extremism, and whether it be the extreme of presenting only the gospel to people while ignoring social status, or equally as dangerous, the extreme of dealing only with the physical and emotional condition and ignoring the spiritual. You know, yesterday she talked about Luke chapter 4, and I went home last night and I read the whole chapter again, wanting to hear from God, wanting to hear what he was trying to make me uncomfortable about. Well, today we've got another challenge. So get ready. Please join me in welcoming our WEC speaker, Dr. Ruth Padilla DeBoris.
Okay. Thank you. Buenos días nuevamente. So again, in a true Latin American fashion, and before anything else, I have to bring you greetings. And this is greetings from my people. Greetings from Casa Adobe, the intentional Christian community to which my husband James and I belong in Costa Rica. Greetings also from the community of interdisciplinary theological studies and from IMFMIT, the International Fellowship for Mission as Transformation, a gospel-centered community of theologian practitioners who seeks to nourish the holistic mission of the church both locally and globally. Now, a little intro to those of you who were not here yesterday. As we walk through these days of the World Evangelization Conference, I'm going to invite you to do so by the hand of this old Dominican prayer. Because you see, when we consider and engage in mission, if we don't want to simply rush to push our own particular agenda, but if we truly want to be part of God's mission in God's world, then we certainly need the blessing of God's Spirit. So yesterday we prayed, and I invite you to join me. Let's pray together. May God bless us with restless discomfort about easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may seek truth boldly and love deep within our hearts. Now today we're going to focus on another blessing. This is the blessing of anger. Now I'm not speaking about uncontrolled, self-centered rage about violence or abuse, no. But I am speaking about holy anger, the type exemplified by our Lord. So I again invite you to join me in this next prayer. Let's pray together. May God bless us with holy anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may tirelessly work for justice, freedom, and peace among all people. Now, it was a gorgeous night, so my daughter Natalia set up her painting station on the terrace, a lamp lighting her easel, her brightly colored palette on the beautiful coffee table next to her. Hours later, she finished her painting and carried her easel back into the house. The table she would take care of later. What came later, however, was rain. Plenty of it. If anybody's been in Costa Rica, you know what I'm talking about. Just the heavens coming down. And when Natalia walked out on the terrace the following morning, intending to carry the coffee table inside, she was shocked. The table was an absolute wreck. Water had soaked through the thin varnished surface and swollen the pressed particle board, which expanded and pushed off the sham shell. What had appeared to be a solid piece of wooden furniture was no more than a pretty surface with a cheap inside. When the water came, it fell apart. External appearances and true substance, sadly, they do not always match. In today's session, again, I invite you to reflect on the blessing of anger, the holy anger that demands truth-telling and truth-living. I suggest that Christian mission is not only a matter of crossing boundaries, cultural or otherwise, but of speaking and living truthfully as followers of Jesus in God's world, wherever we are. It's a matter of integrity, which requires an honest appraisal both of self and of reality, and depends on the Spirit's breath to be sustained. You see, truth in God's dictionary is not some conceptual tenet to which we must assent, an asset we can own, or a sword to be dangled over people's heads. Truth is a person who must be reckoned with. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus told his baffled disciples, and you can find that in John 14:6. And he continued, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth-filled speaking and living are essentially relational. Be my disciples. And ethical. If you hold to my teaching, truth must be known for truth to be spoken and lived. And Jesus, the truth, is only known in as far as people sustain a relationship with him through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit guides into all truth those who choose to follow by making Jesus present to those followers so they may speak and live truthfully as he did. What then does it look like to speak and live truthfully into the good news of the community of love amidst the devastation of hurricanes and earthquakes, mass murders and displaced millions, amid contesting views regarding the underlying causes of these horrors, amidst The storm of media waves, churned as they are with claims and counterclaims of news and fake news. What resources can communities of Christ followers draw on to live with integrity in a world of reality avoidance and fabricated truths? What role can theological institutions, educational institutions play in cultivating truthful living? Again, what is at stake is a matter of integrity, of truthfulness, both in relation to reality and of consistency between what is presented publicly and what is privately lived. Integrity. The story of God's people through the centuries illustrates how these two assessments are bound together. How they, when they are truthful, they result in integrity and faithful living, and how their absence undermines Christian witness. Now, the nation of Israel had been carried off into exile. There was suffering and loss. The people had strayed far from God and the laws God had given to ensure good life, provision, and justice for all. Religiosity, with its proper doctrinal affirmations and its pious rites, had taken the place of just living. And they were experiencing the consequences of their unfaithfulness to God and one another. Within that scene, some self-appointed prophets were prophesying out of their own imagination, says Ezekiel, claiming to speak in God's name, yet demonstrating no concern for the needs of people. God denounced them through the prophet Ezekiel, saying the following, and you can find this in Ezekiel 13:1. Their visions are false, and their divinations a lie. They lead people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. When a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? In pursuit of their own interests, these prophets were avoiding reality, dressing it up with falsity, and misguiding the people. Not only a matter of words uttered or of duties avoided, these men were being untrue to reality, untrue to their relationship with God, and untrue to their own people. They were guided by what Walter Brueggemann defines as royal consciousness, one that is committed to personal satiation and self-satisfaction, is made possible by oppressive social policies, and is legitimized, quote, by an official religion of optimism which believes God has no business other than to maintain our standard of living and the king in his palace. According to this brand of consciousness, good is what favors me, right is what places me over others, and moral is whatever sustains the status quo that guarantees my privileged condition. Truth need not be told. Death must not be named. Failure must never be confessed. And suffering, fear, and grief must be repressed, or at least hidden away. The game must go on, and religion becomes nothing more than a glossy veneer. Centuries later, stepping squarely into the same prophetic tradition as Ezekiel, Jesus confronted the lack of truthful integrity among the religious scholars and theologians of his day. Matthew 23 records his strong warning to the disciples, and I'm quoting from the version of the Message. Sorry, not... Yes. The religion scholars and Pharisees are competent teachers in God's law. Therefore, do what they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Their lives are perpetual public shows. They love to sit at the head of tables at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening on the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees and getting called doctor and reverend. Yet further, those very leaders are meek and mild. For those very leaders, our meek and mild teacher had even stronger words, and he continues, "I've had it with you. You are hopeless, you religion scholars, you Pharisees, you theologians and church leaders, you hypocrites. For you tithe meticulously, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is those you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. You are hopeless, you religion scholars, you frauds, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, then the gleaming surface will mean something. You are hopeless theologians and church leaders. You are like manicured grave plots. Grass clipped, flowers bright, but 6 feet down, it's all rotten bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you are saints, but beneath the skin, you are total frauds. External appearances and true substance. Sadly, they do not always match. Jesus denounced the lack of integrity of religious leaders who benefited from the status quo of economic and religious system that favored a few, strapped most of the population into poverty, and excluded foreigners from the community. Rome demanded taxes, and so did the temple. To make matters worse, the temple, the place meant for all people to draw near to God, had become a shopping center for further profit for its leaders and a public symbol of exclusion. Mark tells the familiar story of Jesus cleaning out the temple, challenging the religious leaders whose walk does not reflect their talk. And you can find this in Mark 11, verses 19 to 23. Now, you see, the issue is not business itself, changing money, selling, or buying. Yet there are two interconnected problems. One is the how. The other is the where. First, in this picture, business was most likely not being carried out very ethically. Sellers were probably overcharging the poor pilgrims who had come from afar and had no other option than paying the jacked-up prices charged for their temple offerings. Second, business was being carried out in the outer court of the temple. What had this part been designed for? This was the part that was designed to welcome strangers, foreigners, outsiders into God's presence. This choice deprived Gentiles from access to worship and belonging. Jesus' anger was directed specifically at the pious religious leaders, those who should have been guaranteeing that business be clean and that the temple be open to all nations, but instead were personally benefiting from those unjust arrangements. "Is it not written," he demanded, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus cited the Hebrew scriptures that his listeners would recognize as words of the prophet Isaiah, and we know as chapter 56, verse 7. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. By citing this text, Jesus hearkened back to the law given to the people of Israel, a law that made provision for the livelihood of foreigners along with widows and orphans as special recipients of God's favor. A few examples. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Living truthfully under God's sovereignty meant ensuring the sustenance of the people rendered vulnerable by the society of the day. Another, Leviticus 19:33. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So living truthfully under God's rule meant setting aside discrimination and offering a wholehearted welcome to foreigners. Yet another, Leviticus 19:35. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Living truthfully as citizens in God's kingdom meant conducting honest business and leading just economic practices. Leviticus 24:22. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Living truthfully into God's mission meant ensuring equal rights and responsibilities for all people, regardless of socioeconomic, ethnic, political status, or place of birth. Through the law, God made provision to guarantee the dignity and the livelihood of people made vulnerable through loss, deprivation, and humanly constructed borders. The vocation of God's people could be none less. When the people strayed, faithful prophets told the truth, denouncing false readings of reality and lack of integrity, and calling Israel back to its mission of living out God's good purposes for the whole of creation. Through his life and teaching, Jesus brought this calling to the forefront. Matthew 5:7, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus highlighted the purpose of his time on earth in relation to God's law. When Rome and the temple elites valued people according to their ethnicity, their social status, how much they contributed to the coffers of the empire, Jesus stepped bold and counterculturally into the prophetic role as a truth-teller and truth-doer. It was his truth-telling and truth-living vocation that prompted Jesus to call out the teachers of the law and to clean out the temple. And he entrusted this very same calling to his disciples when he was getting ready to hand over his ministry to them. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Same calling, same spirit, the spirit of truth. God's spirit, who hovered over the waters, breathing creation into being, and we sang about it earlier, didn't we? God's spirit, who inspired and empowered the prophets of old to tear off religious facades and call God's people back to their true mission. God's spirit, who anointed Jesus to tell and live the truth of God's love all the way to the cross. We read, talked about it yesterday. The spirit of the Lord is upon me. So, the same spirit of truth is in all Jesus' followers today. John says in chapter 14, verse 17, the world cannot accept him. Accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives within you and will be with you. The same spirit of truth makes known truth, that is Jesus. God's boundless love made human. The spirit of truth makes Jesus present to his followers today, so that we too might tell and live the truth of God's love amidst our self-filled, hate-filled, and fear-filled world. Earlier we asked, what does speaking and living truthfully into the good news of the community of love look like today? Well, it looks like the prophets. It looks like Jesus. It looks like women and men gathering humbly around God's word, asking tough questions, not settling for pat answers, and allowing the spirit of truth to weave our story into the story of God's good purposes, building bridges between those purposes and the messy world in which we live. It looks like spirit-led men and women angered by injustice, following Jesus by putting our own bodies on the line in daring affirmation that no person is more valuable than any other, regardless of their gender, their place of birth, the color of their skin. It looks like spirit-led women and men following Jesus by digging under the surface of official stories and single-issue politics and telling the truth about racism, classism, militarism, unjust business practices and structures. It looks like spirit-led men and women following Jesus out of their air-conditioned fortresses of security and responding to the groaning of creation scorched and flooded by human greed. Finally, we had also asked, how can truth-telling and truth-living be cultivated and watered in a world of fabricated truths? What role can educational institutions play in cultivating truthful living? First, I suggest that truth-telling and truth-living, coherence between walk and talk, and responsible engagement with context begin at home. The integrity and transparency modeled by staff, administration, faculty speaks louder to students in the broader community than any confession of faith or written declaration. Our world would have us build a name for ourselves and for our institutions. Yet the more public our ministry, the larger our readership, the broader our scope of influence, the more we are tempted to disassociate, to disintegrate our public from our private persona, to feed our pride with superficial flattery, to neglect to nourish a spirituality of dependence in relation to God, humility in relation to others, and ethical responsibility in the world. Along with the Lord, we follow. We are called to die to self. And no amount of preaching at people will undo the message our lives communicate. Second, I propose it is problematic when teachers build and transmit systems of thought, theological discourses, instead of facilitating conversations and engaging truthfully with the daily issues of real people on the ground. The 47 guns of the Las Vegas shooter, the underlying cause of increased floods and hurricanes, the connection between this country, the violence in Central America, the immigrant caravan, the millions displaced in Syria. When we focus narrowly on any field of knowledge without drawing the connection within the whole and with the lived experience of people, we deprive them of the opportunity to take responsibility for living truthfully in the world. When we deliver stale doctrine, we deprive students of the opportunity to experience and read themselves into the story of a God who spoke a beautiful, healthy, productive creation into being, a God who became human and walked among us, a God who still today breathes life into the entire creation, a God who yearns to send us out to live God's truth in God's world. Do we really want theological formation to paint veneers of religiosity with no ethical teeth? Do we want to build facades of religious and political correctness that do not challenge the unjust status quo? Are we satisfied with creating an ecclesiastical class with all the trappings of status that will crumble to pieces when the reign of suffering comes? Will we settle for the understandings generated within our bubbles of likeness? Or do we want to make ourselves, our institutions, our churches available to the upsetting work of the Spirit who has been active around the world, generating truth-filled theology and practice among sisters and brothers outside the centers of power for millennia? Third and finally, as we move out from the more personal to the more public, I challenge us all to rethink our politics in light of Christ's resurrection. Believe it or not, I'm affirming that saying this, that on the third day Jesus rose again, this is a political affirmation. What do I mean by that? Through his death and resurrection, Jesus unveiled as deceitful the powers of death that held humanity estranged from God, from one another, and from the rest of creation. God's people are called to live in the world as citizens under God's good rule on this side of the resurrection. This too is political. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not referring to red and blue elephants and donkeys. I'm referring to the undeniable reality that the church participates in the body politic, as do each of its members, unavoidably. These are times of extreme polarizations. Social media has become a battlefield. Even theology is weaponized, and confusion cripples initiative. The question then, as John Yoder frames it, and I quote, "It's not whether the Christian should be political or not. The question is rather to what sort of politics the Christian is called. At stake is not if the church is or not a political force in the world, but what sort of force it exerts in every particular place and time in light of her understanding of the triune God she serves and of the mission which calls her into existence." Political and economic realism that deny people the freedom to imagine scenarios other than the current one simply reinforces the status quo and deprives women and men of the necessary responsibility for change. Now, as daughters and sons of the Lord of history, we cannot allow our hope to be co-opted by such pessimism. Indeed, truth about reality must be named. At the same time, in words of Orlando Costas, our societies need to know that life and joy are possible on this side of the grave. Death, in its many crippling, dehumanizing expressions, does not have the last word. God's victory over death flings open the gates of communal creativity and imagination that have been trapped by fear and squelched by violence. The story of God's ongoing, loving involvement with God's creation is grounds enough for hope. If God, in Christ, has not given up on the world, neither can we. Rather, with tempered optimism, we can, by God's grace, engage in truthful relationships with one another that demand righting whatever hinders those relationships, be it sinful ethnocentrism, racial prejudice, unjust economic structures. Caring, faithful, truthful relationships are at the core of any hope for a better world, and those are gifts from God. In sum, created as we are in God's image, redeemed from death by that community of love, Christ Church is called to be the living, breathing, loving community of truth tellers and truth livers. Empowered, built up, and diversely gifted by the Holy Spirit. A new and unlikely community of equals with interdependent relationships of mutual respect and service. Embodying God's mission, prophetically challenging humanly constructed walls, borders, prejudices, and exclusions does entail risk. Truth is not popular in a society blinded by illusions of power and privilege. But for followers of Jesus, the truth, there is no other way. So again, let's pray together. May God bless us with holy anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we might tirelessly work for justice, freedom, and peace among all people. Amen.